Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 43 to 45 this morning. It's on page 1033, those Bibles in the pew in front of you. Last couple of weeks, been talking about how we need to kind of glimpse eternal glory and understand our present power. We saw a glimpse of Jesus's glory in the transfiguration. We also talked about how one day we're going to be co-heirs with Christ and we're going to be in the midst of that glory and even have glory within us. And last week we talked about understanding our present power, that we should look ahead to that glory of heaven and kind of take some of that back with us here right now. Just kind of think about the power that we have as children of God, our future glory, and just think about what God can do through us. But today I also want us to be careful, because when we think about these pictures in our mind and the glory that's ahead of us and the power that we have as children of God, a particular picture might develop in our mind of what our life should look like. Like future glory plus present power equals what? Like a perfect life? Kind of depends to a certain extent what we mean by perfect. In Luke, a particular picture of perfection might be developing in the disciples' minds of where they are headed, what things are looking like. Jesus had just shown them his glory, at least three of the disciples. They saw this magnificent lightning-like brightness emanating from Jesus. They had just seen Jesus cast out a demon that they couldn't cast out, and just this tremendous display of power that was done through Jesus. And even though they were not able to cast out that particular demon, they probably felt like, and even though there was, you know, Jesus chastising them a little bit for that last week, they must still have had this feeling like, we've been able to cast out demons. If there's one that we can't do it, Jesus is there to do it for us, to have our backs. The overall picture, it is great from their perspective. The overall picture is one of sort of this perfect life developing. And they see the marveling of the crowds when Jesus healed this person, this child who was ravaged by this demon. The child was marveling at that, but all that Jesus was doing, there was this adoration and marveling from the crowd towards Jesus. The disciples, I think, were excited to be a part of this, to see it, to know that where they are headed. They had this idea in their mind of where they were headed, and it was this awesome place. And so Jesus, as this is all happening, as the crowd is marveling, this is what comes next in Luke chapter 9, verses 43 to 45. It says, "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement." So they see the marveling of the crowds. They hear, "Let these words sink into your ears." And I think from their perspective, if you're there, that's kind of a statement saying, like, something big, something important is about to come. Let what I'm about to say sink into your ears. And then they hear this term, the Son of Man. It's the term Jesus used about himself on many occasions. But what would that term, what would that phrase have rung in their ears? Well, I've looked at this before, but I'm going to look at it again if you haven't been here when we have. And I'm going to look at it in a little bit more depth of what would they have heard when they heard this term, Son of Man. Where does this term come from? What does it mean? What pictures would it have brought to their mind? In my studies, it seems to be there's basically kind of four uses of this term, the Son of Man. And these are in your notes, I believe, as well. Number one, it's used as a part of a poetic doublet. In Jewish poetry, they would very often have two lines, and they would use synonyms between the two lines to kind of make a point. So it would, in the case of the Son of Man, it would be used synonymously with man. So in Psalm 8:4, for instance, it says, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So in that case, they're not trying to draw some great distinction between man and son of man, but it's used as a synonym there. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? This kind of underlying the point by making it twice. In that passage, as well as what I'm about to read, there's also this term seems to be used to show the weakness and the transitory nature of man. So in Isaiah 51:12, it says, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the son of man who is made like grass?" So this term son of man helps to show kind of the weakness, the transitory nature of man, the mortality, made like grass. It's saying it's here, you know, it's green for a while, but then it's going to die, it's going to dry up, it's going to wither. This life, there is mortality, it's temporary. It seems to emphasize that with this term son of man. The third major way it's used is in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is referred to as the son of man. God, all throughout the book, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me and says, son of man, prophesy, son of man, do this, son of man, do that." This is when we do our quiz question. Guess how many times the son of man is used about Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel. And someone always cheats because they're paying attention and reading the notes. 92. Yes, good job. 92 times. It's used about Ezekiel, where God calls him the son of man. I read through it because of that is a lot of times. So I read through the book of Ezekiel to get some sense. Is there some connection here with Jesus? And I don't know that there is some like tight connection, but if you get the chance, and I think we all have the chance, read the book of Ezekiel. Right? Who doesn't have the chance to read the book of Ezekiel? What's your excuse? I'm just teasing with you. But it's a very interesting book. And sometimes it feels very intense and there's a lot of judgment within it. But when you look kind of at some of the overall themes, and also there are some phrases that come up over and over again besides son of man, there are some other things that come up. And as I tried to sort of distill it, one, in terms of Ezekiel being the son of man, I think there's this sense that he is a servant told to prophesy. So as a son of man, he is acting as this servant who is to prophesy. And one of the main things he was to prophesy about was warning Israel, as well as warning the other nations. There were at least seven other nations that he warns in this prophecy. But as I was saying, when you looked at some of the difficult language in there, or the judgment that was coming on the nations and on Israel, so often it gets repeated over and over again. What is the purpose of it? So that they will know that I am the Lord. This comes up. So they will know that I am the Lord over and over again. See, what Israel was doing is they were going after other gods. They were making idols for themselves. They were getting caught up in the ways of the world around them. And God saw that and wanted them to come back to Him. When He looked at all of the sort of judgment, what was the purpose for it? Again, over and over in the book, it says, so they will turn from their wicked ways and live. And the book ends with sort of this extended picture of hope and promise for the future, that God would gather them together and God would be with them. So these are some of the overall sort of themes and picture of the book Ezekiel, and Ezekiel himself being the Son of Man, this servant who is prophesying these things and ultimately is prophesying this hope for Israel, but for as well as those who would turn to God, so that they would know that He is the Lord. By the way, some of the things, this is kind of an aside, but sometimes we look at the language of judgment in the Bible and I don't know, do you guys ever read the Old Testament and like cringe a little bit? And you're like, wow, if other people knew this was in the Bible, like they really wouldn't like Christianity. But sometimes that judgment is so strong because the sin is so strong. And it, even Israel had said, what were they doing? They were having their children pass through the fire. What does this mean? They were sacrificing their children to these other gods. This is one of the reasons why God was so intense in His judgment and saying, stop that, turn back to Me, repent of those wicked ways. And sometimes it took a whole lot to get their attention and say, come back to Me, get rid of those ways. God is a jealous God because He deserves all of our praise and because other gods take us down horrible, horrible paths. He's a jealous God, not just for His own sake, but for our sakes as well. All right, well, I want to look at the fourth and most important usage of this term, Son of Man. To do that, you guys can help me out. You can open up your Bibles or turn your pages to 891. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where we look at by far the most important passage related to the use of this term, Son of Man. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, this is on page 891. Daniel 7:13 starts this way. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is an amazing passage for a few different reasons. The Ancient of Days, who is the Ancient of Days referring to? God, right? The Ancient of Days is referring to God. It's very clear from the passage. He's the eternal God, the Ancient of Days. Well, what's incredibly interesting when this is in the Old Testament, not the New Testament, is that someone is presented in front of the Ancient of Days, this one who is like a son of man. So this is someone who is in some way distinct from the Ancient of Days, and yet what he is given is incredible. In verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. That term for serve, it's worship, basically. Bowing down in submission to him. And it says his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man has everyone from every language bowing before him. His kingdom is eternal and will not pass away. So who is the Son of Man? It's becoming very clear this Son of Man figure, who is distinct from the Ancient of Days, is himself God. There's even more evidence of this within the book of Daniel. If you look down a bit in verse 27 of the same chapter of Daniel 7, it says, the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So I want to make a point here with this, is that in looking at the first passage where he said the Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days, and was given this everlasting kingdom. Someone might try to argue, okay, well, the Son of Man is not God, but he's given this kingdom. So it's like he's underneath God in some way. And at first, when we're reading verse 27, there might seem some support for that idea when it says the dominion and greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. So it might seem like, okay, as people, as the children of God, as believers, we're also given this kingdom. So is it possible that someone lesser is sort of given the kingdom? But it goes on to be very clear and say his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So even though we participate in that kingdom and we're in some sense given that co-heirship with Christ, it's very clear that the kingdom is singular, that it's his, and that the nations, the kingdoms will serve and obey him, not us. What is my point? And in that passage, it talks about the highest one. When it talks about the highest one, it's clearly talking about God. Right? So are you guys with me on this one? It is the highest one's kingdom, and every nation, every people serves the highest one. Earlier in the chapter, it says every nation and kingdom will serve the Son of Man, and it's his kingdom. So the point that I'm making is very clear that this Son of Man is the highest one. He is equivalent with God. He is God. So in the book of Daniel here, we have it very clear, this idea of the Trinity, or at least the first two persons of the Trinity, that the Ancient of Days is the Father, fully God. The Son of Man is the Son, also fully God, with this everlasting, eternal kingdom, and the entire world will bow before him, and his kingdom will be everlasting. I want to add one more piece of evidence to that is Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Where it says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. Remember that phrase, the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. So again, clearly talking about God. What does it say? For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So again, the Most High God is the one whose kingdom is forever and ever. And the Son of Man, his kingdom is forever and ever. God does not allow someone who is not God to accept worship, to have that everlasting kingdom as his. So in this passage, it's very clear the Son of Man is God, who everyone will bow before. So I just went through four different ways the term Son of Man was used. How do we know which way Jesus was using it about himself? Could the argument be made he was just using it as like Ezekiel was used about him? He was a prophet or something like that. How do we know how Jesus was using this term about himself? There's always these questions. I'm not sure whether they're rhetorical or not, unless someone from the crowd answers or not. But I want you to be thinking about these questions. And when I say something, and I don't want you to just believe it, but say, well, how do we know that? Where does that make clear? I want you to be asking those questions and seeking to answer them yourself as well. Well, there's at least three clear indications that when Jesus is using this term Son of Man about himself, he's talking about the highest one. He's talking about this Daniel 7 Son of Man. We've already had an indication of that in Luke 5:24, where it talks about the Son of Man having authority to forgive sins. And the Jewish leaders rightfully said, who can forgive sins but God alone? It wasn't about a personal forgiveness. Hey, you wronged me. Okay, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. This was Jesus saying to someone, your sins, plural, all of them, are forgiven. And they said, who can do that but God alone? And Jesus responds, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He's saying, I am the Son of Man, the God who is able to forgive sins. He goes on in Luke 6:5 to say that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. And it makes clear in that he's not just like has special wisdom to follow the Sabbath as it was intended. So, you know, the Pharisees, they had their particular rules for the Sabbath. Jesus did some things that they weren't okay with. And it's not just that he had the special wisdom to know what was the original intent of the law of the Sabbath. When he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, it's clear he's not just the best one at following the Sabbath, but he's the one who actually made the law for the Sabbath, was the God who set it into place, is Lord over that. And that's why he knows the heart of the Sabbath, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Coming in the future to this point in our passage right now, Jesus makes absolutely clearly 100% that he's talking about the Daniel 9 Son of Man. When in Luke 21:27, Jesus said, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. In Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. But Jesus is saying, I am the Daniel 7 Son of Man. This is absolutely perfectly clear. For those people who will try to argue with you, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. It was his followers who deified him later on or something like that. He was just a good teacher. Jesus does not leave any doubt that he claims absolute divinity. That he claims the entire world is going to bow before him. And this is the picture that must have been in the disciples' minds. They're like, we're going to be right next to the guy who everyone is going to bow before. And we're going to be a part of that. This is the picture that I think was building in their minds. It's at this point that Jesus is about to try to give them a dose of reality. We're going to see he's going to give them a dose of reality. What I want us to see too, and why I looked at those other versions of the Son of Man, those other sort of definitions, or there's some other ways that it was used, is I think those ways were also built into this complex picture of who the Son of Man is. It's kind of peculiar and interesting that the term that would be used about the person, the being, the God who everyone would bow before is this term of that is also used about weakness. This term that's also used about being a transitory being. This term that's also used of a servant who is meant to prophesy and be a servant. Because the role of the Messiah was to be the suffering servant, made as a man in flesh like the rest of us, to die for our sins. So Jesus lets them know. He says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. And the disciples did not understand. It was so far from what they expected and what they had just seen with the marveling of everyone at Jesus. Now, it's a little bit interesting. He says they didn't understand. Well, they understood the words that were coming out of him. They knew he referred to himself as the Son of Man. They basically knew what delivered into the hands of men meant. But they could not comprehend it because it was not the picture in their mind, or the picture that was developing in front of them. With this crowd just marveling in adoration at Jesus, how could they turn away from that? How could they turn away from adoring him? So they thought maybe Jesus is being obtuse. There were times when Jesus would say something that sounded plain, but it had kind of a metaphorical, a parabolic meaning to it. And so they're like, well, maybe he's doing that right now. Even though he was telling them very clearly what was in front of them. And then there's this peculiar thing where it says that the truth was, the knowledge was basically concealed from them. This is an interesting, somewhat difficult passage, right? Verse. But they did not understand this statement. It's like, okay, I get that part. They didn't understand it. It says, but it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. And his questions come to mind. Did God conceal information from them? Did God conceal knowledge from them? Well, it doesn't specifically say that it is God who does the concealing here, but at the very least, God allows this. And it doesn't say there's someone else or some other way that it was concealed from them. At the very least, God is allowing this concealing of knowledge. So I wanted to ask this question, hopefully answer it sufficiently. Why would God conceal or allow the concealing of knowledge? Why does God allow that or even cause that, the concealing of knowledge? Well, I came up with four and a half answers for this. If you have others, you can let me know. And number one is it's concealed sometimes until it's necessary. And we have a little bit of a dichotomy where Jesus says, let this sink into your ears. And on the other hand, it says it's concealed for them. So it's like, what does God want them to understand it? Does he not want them to understand it? Sometimes it's concealed until it's necessary. Sometimes too much information too soon can distract from what we need to do right now. In the bottom line, the disciples didn't need to know what was going to happen right then. In some ways, our faith is built because of their stupidity at that time. You know, in other words, when we see how they were dejected, destroyed at the crucifixion, and they thought it was over, and then just the absolute change in their lives at the resurrection, we see, okay, this wasn't like, this is something real that happened to them. And so it's almost like when they needed to know, then that was when they fully knew. And when he says, let this sink into your ears, I think a part of that is saying, like, really pay attention and remember that I told this to you. Because when it comes to that, when it comes to that point, not only does seeing the resurrected Jesus help them to have faith and proclaim the message, but remembering, oh yeah, he told us this was going to happen, also helps to build their faith. So there was a purpose, I think, for telling them, even though they weren't going to get it at that point. There's an interesting scenario, too, on the road to Emmaus. This is at the end of Luke, in Luke 24. And basically what happens is Jesus walks a long path with a couple of people, and it opens this one of those moments where it's like, if I could be someone in the Bible, like, these are two of the guys that you want to be. You get to walk with Jesus as he explains from the scriptures where he is, where all these prophecies about him were in the Old Testament. Hey guys, look at Isaiah 53. See that the Messiah is going to suffer and all these things. And Jesus himself is telling these disciples, opening up the word to them. Well, in that account about the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize Jesus because they were so dejected, because Jesus was nothing special to look at, because he was wearing something we don't know exactly. But it says it's not until they sat down together and broke some bread that their eyes were opened and they could see, like, this is Jesus. And I just think, why did Jesus conceal himself? He could have let them know earlier that it was him. Why did he do it? Well, I think, you know, this is somewhat speculation, but I have a feeling had they seen it was Jesus, they probably wouldn't have spent 2 hours or however long it was walking with him. They said, it's Jesus, he's alive, let me go tell someone, let me run around, and they would have freaked out. But in God's timing and his providence, he said, I'm going to give you all this information before you freak out. Then I'm going to show you it's me, and then I'm going to disappear. And you're going to be feeling really stupid, but trust me, like, this is what's best for you. And so sometimes the knowledge is not revealed until it's necessary. I mean, there was a certain amount of concealing that was happening in Jesus's reign on this world. When the transfiguration was a glimpse of kind of the real Jesus, but his glory was concealed for a time because it was only revealed when it was necessary. Number two, sometimes information is concealed until we can handle it. Maybe I can't handle that information now. It goes relatively closely with what we just talked about. But in John 16, 12 to 15, when Jesus is giving a lot of sort of parting advice to his disciples and letting him know and praying for them and a few other things. In John 16, 12 to 15, he says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." So Jesus basically says, I'm not telling you everything right now because you can't handle it all right now. But I'm going to go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to reveal to you what you need to know when you need to know it. So it also talks about how God reveals information to us and when he does sometimes. Sometimes we wait until the Holy Spirit reveals it in his timing. Number three, sometimes information is concealed in order to build our faith. Sometimes God just wants us to take the next step and doesn't show us where we are headed until his timing. It's like he knows the end, he knows all the information, and that should be enough for us. Sometimes faith is not about trusting that God is going to do something that you can see, but trusting that God is already doing something that you can't see. I'm going to say that one more time. Sometimes faith is not about trusting that God is going to do something you can see, but trusting that God is already doing something that you can't yet see. And that you can trust that in the end, this is going to happen. God's plan is going to come to fruition. I'm doing what God is asking me to do, how he's asking me to do it. And even though I can't see the end, God has a plan. That's enough for me. And I'm trusting that he is working all of these pieces together. And in the ending, his will is going to be done. There's a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 13:12 which says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." There's going to come that time where all of those questions are answered, where that picture comes into perspective. You guys know what a Polaroid picture is? Raise your hand if you've shaken a Polaroid in your life. Okay, good. Everyone should then get this analogy, I hope, if it makes sense. I mean, you know, when you take that Polaroid and it spits out, it's just this blank sheet. It's just all white. You can't see any image. Everything is basically done. You just can't see it yet. And I don't know if you had that experience where whether you're shaking it or not, I don't know if it actually speeds it up. But you blow on it too, you do all kinds of stuff to it. I think it takes the same amount of time anyway. But when it's like a quarter of the way or halfway through developing, it looks super weird. And you're like, did someone take a picture in between the one that I took and this one? This doesn't make sense. This is like bizarre looking. I don't think this worked out. Sometimes that's where we are. We've done what God wants us to do, and we're looking at the picture, and we're like, that looks nothing like what I thought it was going to look like. And it doesn't look good. But then by the time it fully develops, we're like, oh, wait, that's the picture. That's what I wanted. That's what God had in mind. Our job is to, you know, take the picture, do what God wants us to do. Sometimes when we look at that picture right now, it looks like, uh-oh, something went wrong. We got to trust that that is fully going to develop and God has his plan in the end. We're called to have faith in that waiting time. Number four, sometimes information is concealed so that we will look harder for it. We talked about this with the discussion about the parables in Luke 8:10. It says, he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. And this was a difficult passage we looked at a little while ago. And basically what we said is that why was it that he spoke in parables, and he almost seems to be saying so they won't understand. But why did the disciples understand the meaning of the parables? Because they sought out more information from Jesus. They said, okay, you're telling me something. Now I'm gonna seek for more. I'm gonna ask you more questions. I'm gonna draw closer. So that's a part of faith too sometimes, whereas God shows you something because he wants you to come, and then he's like, but I want you to look harder as well. I want you to ask me and seek for more information. I want you trusting me and asking me about wanting to know more. In this passage, in that first passage that I read about the parables, the disciples got more information because they asked. In this passage, what does it say about the disciples? It says it was concealed from them, verse 45, so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So in this case, they were fearful of asking. And so part of the reason they may not have understood or had this information is concealed is because they did not seek more from Jesus. They were scared to ask him. The question is, why were they scared? Why were the disciples afraid to ask him what he meant? I think there's a couple of possibilities. The first one, I think the most straightforward one, is that they didn't want to look stupid. Right? Jesus had just called them. They failed at casting out the demon. Jesus just called them a faithless and perverse generation. There's this word of admonishment, like, you guys should be having faith. And I don't think anyone wanted to stand up and look stupid and say, okay, you're going to be delivered in the hands of men. Cool, I understand what that means. Instead of saying, like, we don't understand, like, tell us, what does this mean? So it's, in some sense, I think they were scared to look foolish in front of Jesus. I think another possibility is that they were afraid of the answer. They did not want to embrace the reality that was actually developing in front of them. They didn't want the picture that Jesus was painting. You know, they saw what Jesus was developing as losing, and not the winning that they were expecting, or the winning that seemed to be happening in front of them. When we look at this passage versus the ones from the last couple of weeks, the contrast is fairly stunning. From adoration to accusation, from Jesus demonstrating his power to being put into the hands of men. That term seems to indicate that they are going to have power over him. From incredible victory to defeat like no other. But if we look at it from a different perspective, these events are not opposites, but are actually incredibly similar in their purpose and their result. Like, planting looks very different than reaping, even polar opposites, but they're a part of the same process. And I think when they looked at just kind of the glory of the transfiguration, the power of healing, and the being delivered into the hands of men, it seems like incredible opposites. But really the same thing is happening. Jesus is freeing man from oppression. The glory, in fact, the glory of the first one, the glory of the healing, is temporary if the crucifixion is not accomplished. The man's release from the demon is meaningless if he remains in his sins and is condemned to the same fate as the demon that was driven from him. And we talk about, like, in this sermon, like, reality revealed, or a dose of reality. And it's almost like a come down, like we had these great moments and now this come down of reality. But we need to take a fresh look at that reality and ask ourselves, what does victory look like in your life? Right? Again, the crucifixion, being delivered into the hands of men, this looked like defeat from their perspective because they had this earthly perspective. From an eternal perspective, again, the crucifixion, the resurrection, this is the victory of all victories. This is the victory that dominates over this smaller victory of releasing that person from the oppression of Satan, of the demon. This is the ultimate release from that oppression. So when we look at the cross, when we look at the crucifixion, what do we see? When we look at the crosses in our life, what do we see? Do we see victory or do we see defeat? It depends on what perspective we look at them with. What does victory look like in your life? What are your goals? These are questions to ask ourselves. There was a... I don't know why this came to mind, but when I was thinking about this, what came to mind was Charlie Sheen. And back a while ago, he went off on these Twitter rampages, and he would, if you're not familiar with this, count yourself blessed. But he would like hashtag them winning. He would say some comment and hashtag them winning. And he was in this big fight with the person who produced and made the show that he was in, and he was getting paid millions and millions of dollars, and it was in this big fight, and so every time he'd be like, "This is my life, hashtag winning." And if you look at them, I tried to look up some of them, they were pretty gross and awful, so I'll just kind of give you the overall was basically, "I have lots of money and I have women that I sleep with who aren't my wife. Hashtag winning." And it was like, this was the way he looked at his life. This is what his goals were. This is what his idea of victory. And if that's sort of our ideas of victory, then we look at the cross and the crucifixion and we say, that's losing. If we look from a different perspective, from God's perspective, we can see that these events are not disparate, but they're the same. The driving out of the demon, the crucifixion, both of these are winning. If our goals are spiritual and eternal, we'll see our stories, our lives in very different ways. Winning is to make a positive dent on anything of eternal consequence. Deliverance from oppression, from the oppression of evil, from the oppression of our own sin, from the oppression of death, freedom for ourselves and for others. Like, this is what it means to win. In Ezekiel, one of the great passages in Ezekiel, when I was reading, it talked about how you love others by warning them. And it basically says, if you share the gospel with someone, not the gospel at that point, but, you know, if you share God with them, and they reject it, like, you've done what you're supposed to do. If you share with them and they accept it, that's awesome, that's amazing. But if you don't share with them and they remain in their wicked ways and don't turn, that is on you. So God doesn't distinguish between the result of them turning to Him or not turning to them. He, in terms of His perspective on you, His perspective on you, on me, is did you share? Not what is the result. Did you warn them? Not what was the result, but did you warn them? I shared the gospel today and I got rejected. Hashtag winning. Right? That's God's perspective. I loved someone today. I cared for someone today. I shared the gospel today. And they accepted it. Hashtag winning, and I get to see that, and it's beautiful, and it's awesome. But they rejected it, still hashtag winning. I've done what God has asked me to do. The result, that's up to Him. So when I talk today about reality revealed, accepting reality, embracing reality, not like the disciples did, it's not to bring us down and say, oh, this stinks, but take a fresh look at what that reality is. To judge ourselves and to have our goals be the goals of God and not of this world. When we share the gospel, for instance, and we get rejected, there's often suffering involved. People often don't see it as loving them, but that's the most loving thing that we can do for someone. I want us to accept the reality of the cross, unlike what the disciples did. Accept the reality of the cross, but then see it for what it is, a victory and not a defeat. Even if we can't see that victory yet, even if it takes faith right now, the time is going to come. Or again, that Polaroid picture is fully going to develop, and we're going to see what God did through us when we were faithful. Dear God, pray that we would be faithful to your calling. God, I pray that you would give us your goals, your idea of what winning looks like. And that we would think about our lives that way. We would think about our priorities that way. What are the things that matter for eternity? And God, if our lack of knowledge of seeing the result is because of us and not seeking hard enough, then I pray that we would seek and you would reveal. But God, if it's a matter of we've sought, but you have a reason for making us wait, for concealing things for a time, then I pray that we would have the faith and the patience to wait on you, on your timing, and have us be faithful in what we do, and have us maintain faith of what you will do. God, if there's anyone here who needs to come to know you, God, I pray that they would come to know you before they leave, that they would understand that this Son of Man figure who is going to be worshipped for all eternity is also the Son of Man who took on human flesh, who lived a life as a servant, who lived a perfect life so that with that perfect life, he could earn our righteousness, and he didn't owe a payment of debt, so he could take our punishment, the payment that we owe for our sin upon him. And he could pay for that on the cross and be raised again so that he could free us from sin, from the inevitable, from what we deserve, which was eternal separation from you. God, I pray that if there's anyone who needs to accept that salvation, that they would do it right now, that they would pray to you, dear God, I am a sinner. I've fallen short of your perfection. I believe that you sent your Son Jesus to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to be raised again, to pay for my sins. Come into my life, be my Lord. Be my Savior. God, every one of us is going to bow before your Son one day. So God, I pray that we would do it now in this world, and that we would share that message with the world that needs to hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's stand and continue. I love the Polaroid, Jeff, and how that was made. I have two nieces, and I don't know if you all heard this, but I don't have children yet. And my mom and dad's thing was, I pray you have a girl that talks as much as you do. So I didn't have children yet, but I have two nieces who talk more than I do, I'm sure of. And so with that Polaroid, it's hilarious to me because it's that thing of Genesis and journey. No, don't do this because of this. You should do this. I've done it before. I know it's going to happen that way. No, it's not. No, it's not. Look, I'm looking at it. It's not happening. It's not happening. is going to trust me. And I never understand it because I'm going, dude, I've done it before. I was your age or I was this. So I'm sure God looks at us and goes, hello, I created this. I know exactly how it's going to work. So this song we're going to sing is called So Alive. We did it in Easter, so it won't be as familiar as other stuff. But we're going to sing the first verse twice, just to give you an idea of the melody. But it talks about how, like, God made the stars, he did what he said. So if creation obeys God, so will I. Creation worships God, so will I.